Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy and for this time of fellowship together. We're thankful that we can assemble together and enjoy this time of snacks and fellowship and time of prayer and study in your word. Father, we pray as we continue this study in soteriology that this will be a time of a fruitful understanding. Father, we pray in all this that you will be glorified and honored. And Lord, we ask that we will be edified during this time of study. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and switch screens here. And I will switch this over. So we're going to go on to my Logos software here. And so let me open up this picture a little bit. All right, so we are streaming now, and we'll be going off the notes. And I think we're either at the end of page 3 or at the top of page 4 in the notes. We hit quite a bit of material last week, and we'll probably chase a rabbit trail or two along the way in tonight's study. I was thinking about that closing sentence there, which reads that those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that we are justified. Now, the word justified translates the Greek word dikaiō, and it means that we are justified in God's sight, that God sees us as being justified, and we are justified before Him as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And the word gift, doreon, means that it is something that is given to us by another that has been paid in full, for which we pay nothing. I mean, you think about a gift. If you have to pay for something, it ceases to be a gift. It means, in fact, that you have bought it. And if you bought it, well, then it's no longer a gift. And in this case, we are justified before God as a gift by His grace. Now, I love the word grace, and it's the Greek word charis, which means unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. And it's the kindness or goodness that one person freely confers upon another, that is born out of the bounty and goodness of the giver and is in no way predicated upon the beauty or worth of the object. In fact, what we're going to see this evening is that the object of grace is really quite unattractive because God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But again, I was just ruminating on this verse that we are justified as a gift by His grace, again, through the redemption. And we're going to look at a lot of these words. We're going to look at the word for redemption. It's going to be part of our study of theologically rich words related to soteriology. And it's among the words that we're going to consider here in the weeks and months ahead. And let me backtrack here just a little bit and read this paragraph just to kind of give us a little flow as we move into this next section here. So it's important to understand that Christ died for only one kind of person, that is, the lost sinner who stands condemned before a holy and righteous God. Now this is important because we must have humility, and that means that we must have a true estimation of who we are as God sees us from the divine perspective. And that's very important for us to understand. It's not what we think of ourselves. It's not what others think of us. It's not our accomplishments in life. What does God think about us? What is the divine estimation of humanity, of who we are prior to coming to faith in Christ? And it's really quite a bleak picture. So now, if we don't see ourselves from the divine perspective as lost and in need of a Savior, then Christ and His work on the cross will ultimately be rejected. People won't turn to Christ. And I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice if we immediately jump into sharing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And one of the things that I will mention later on, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight or if it'll be next week, but that is that we must understand the gospel as the solution to a problem. We must understand the gospel as the solution to a problem, but we must understand the problem before we can understand why the cross was necessary. And this is why it is important when we're talking with people about salvation, that we talk about God, that He is righteous and that He is holy, and that He can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it. Now, He's either going to condemn it at us, or he's going to judge it in a substitute. And that's what Christ is. He's our substitute. He died in our place, the just for the unjust. But we have to start with who is God, that He is righteous, that He is holy, and that mankind is a sinner. And we're sinners in several different ways. A lot of people don't understand this either, that we are said to be sinners at least three ways in the Scripture, that we are sinners in Adam, that we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And we'll unpack that as we work through this introduction. But again, if we don't see ourselves from the divine perspective as lost and in need of a Savior, then Christ and His work on the cross will be rejected. And the cross is God's righteous solution to the problem of sin. You see, God must deal with sin. He cannot simply wink at it. He cannot sweep it under the rug. He cannot simply dismiss it. God is righteous. God is holy. And He must deal with sin. He must judge sin. And so when we look at the cross, it is God's righteous solution to the problem of sin. He deals with sin. God is righteous, and as a righteous judge, He must judge sin. And He does. That's what the cross is. It is a display of His righteousness. But as I mentioned before, it is also His greatest display of love towards sinners. Because at the cross, God judged our sin as His righteousness required. And He pardons the sinner as His love desires. And again, to understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world He wants to save. The cross is in some people's eyes an offense. Because the cross is, I mean, let's be honest, if you talk about crucifixion, and at some point we may even spend some time unpacking what is crucifixion. It was invented by the Assyrians, roughly about 600 BC, but it was the Romans who had perfected crucifixion. And it was a very brutal system of capital punishment. And when one hung upon the cross, and there were two ways that people were fastened to the cross, one was by rope or the other by nails. But when one hung upon the cross, it would put pressure upon on the rib cage, which would make it very, very difficult to breathe. And so you would have to pull yourself up or push yourself up with your feet in order to take the pressure off of your lungs so that you could take a deep enough breath to speak. Well, they would whip you, scourge you, which was like a cat of nine tails, which would tear bits of flesh out of your body, and they would whip you on the chest as well as the back. But if you were pulling yourself up, well, your skinned back was running, you know, against the grain of the wood, which was in itself quite painful. And there were times where the Romans would put a fire at the base of the cross. And as the smoke came up, that made it difficult to breathe. Well, you would have to pull yourself up and down even more so to try to get more breath, and you were fighting against the smoke. And the Romans were very, very cruel. And another thing that would happen is that the blood would then flow to the lower extremities of the body, making the heart work that much harder. And sometimes people would die from heart failure, especially when they broke your legs. Because if they broke your legs, well, then the blood would begin to coagulate in those broken parts of the legs. And again, that would make a bad situation even worse. So eventually the heart would fail. And crucifixion was just, it was absolutely brutal. And to think of the crucifixion really was to think of the most horrible form of human punishment that a person could undergo. And the Romans were very cruel about it. And they would line the highways with criminals who had been crucified. And it was a display so that if somebody was coming into the city, they would pass by dozens, sometimes hundreds of crucified people along the highway, and it was a warning that said, "Don't mess with Rome," is what it was intended to be. And it's interesting to me, and I thought about this too, because you know we wear crosses. I see people wear crosses around their neck, and it's a symbol of Christianity. I don't fault people for it. I think it's a display of their Christianity, and sometimes I appreciate it because I look and I think, oh, they have a cross. Maybe they're a Christian. Maybe it's just fashionable. I don't know. Maybe they just like, you know, the shape of it or something. And I sometimes ask people. I say, oh, I like your cross. Is there reality behind that, is that just for show? And it's opened up some very interesting conversations with people saying, oh, no, there's reality there. Oh, well, tell me about it. And then all of a sudden we have some rich theological discussions. But in the ancient world, in the first century, Christians would not have thought to wear crosses around their neck. That would be as foreign a concept to them as us wearing an electric chair around our neck. Because it was an image of offense, and it was just something that I don't think any first century Christian would have even considered doing. And of course, in our day, we've made it, you know, somewhat fashionable. And I don't particularly care for crucifixes either, where it shows Jesus on the cross. I mean, at least if you're going to have a cross, have it empty, because he's not there, right? He's not on the cross anymore, because he's risen. And then you see at the top of the some of the little crucifixions, sometimes they'll have the four letters INRI, which is an acronym. It stands for Jesus Nazareth Rex Judaeorum, which is Latin, and it means Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Jesus Nazareth Rex Judaeorum. And so anyway, it's just an acronym for the Latin phrase is what that means. And it means Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But again, when we think of the cross, and we think of what Jesus bore upon the cross, and not just the public shame and the humiliation, and again, to keep this in mind, that he willingly went to the cross. Remember in John 10, he said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And so he went to the cross, eyes wide open. He knew what he was facing. And it was really quite a very profound thing to think about. And, of course, the greatest judgment came with his bearing our sin, because he dealt with the mockings, the scourgings, you know, he dealt with all that, the twisting of the crown of thorns upon his head. But it was when our sin was placed upon him that he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because that was the thing that was difficult, because he committed no sin, right? There in him was no sin. He knew no sin. And now all of a sudden, all of humanity sinned, because, you know, God reaches into the past and into the future, and he takes all the sin and he places it upon Christ, and he judges him. And Christ bore the penalty for my sin and your sin. And God loves us. And if I had been the only person in the history of the human race, Christ would have died for me. Because that's the love of God towards me. And that is just, it's just something that we have to think about. Now let's go on in the notes here. So the reality is we don't earn or deserve God's kindness in any way. We don't. And the record of Scripture, there's four words. Romans 5, 6 through 10 is a very helpful passage to us. Not only to display God's not only to give us the divine estimation of who we are, but also to demonstrate God's love toward us. And Romans 5, 6 through 10, there's four words. I've highlighted them here before, and I've covered this 100 times, so this makes 101. But this is one of those things where there's four words here that just jump off the page. And again, this is not flattering to humanity at all, and it's intentional. Paul's choice of words is very selective here. And he says in Romans 5, 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless." Now that's the first word. And that's a good word there. And we should understand that we are in fact helpless. We cannot save ourselves. Impossible. Can't happen. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for" who? He died for the ungodly. not the sweet and wonderful and charming and lovely. He died for the ungodly. That's all humanity, by the way, because Christ died for everybody. And as I mentioned before, the word for, when it says Christ died for, that is one of two Greek prepositions in the New Testament that is referred to as a preposition of substitution. It's the Greek preposition huper, huper, which is H-U-P-E-R, huper. And so it's the idea that Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died as a substitute in the place of the ungodly. Well, that's me and you, and that's all humanity. And then he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now, what is Paul doing here? What is his reasoning in verse 7? For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Now, here he's talking about on the human level. And he's talking about an average person dying for another person. He says, for one. Well, this could be anyone. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Well, who is the righteous man and who is the good man? Well, when we think of the righteous man here, we should think of somebody who is right according to a strict standard of law. Because whenever you talk about right and wrong, you're assuming a standard. It's funny when I talk to an atheist and they'll say, oh, you should do this or you ought to do that. Well, excuse me, Mr. Atheist, where do you get your shoulds and oughts? Why should I do this and why ought I to do that? Because you're imposing your sense of morality upon me. And so we get into this morality game. And if there is no God, and I tell them, I say, look, if there is no God of which you say, then there is no absolute moral lawgiver. And if there's no absolute moral lawgiver, then there's no absolute moral laws. And if there are no moral absolute laws, then basically what you're doing is you're setting up shoulds and oughts, and you're plucking that out of thin air because you have no basis beyond yourself to declare anything to be absolutely right and absolutely wrong. And so you're morally bankrupt. You have no basis upon which to declare anything right or wrong. Now, they don't like that, but that's the truth of it. And so we'll talk about that. But when you talk about right and wrong, what you're doing is you're assuming a standard. So when an atheist comes to me and starts talking about right and wrong and shoulds and oughts and that sort of stuff, I say, well, hold on a minute. Where are you getting that? And on what basis is something right or wrong? And is it always right or always wrong? Because they'll say, well, there are no absolutes. Well, the problem with that is you've just stated an absolute. I mean, if somebody comes along and says there is no such thing as truth, well, the problem with that is they've just made a truth claim. And so they've just contradicted themselves. And if somebody comes along and says, oh, there are no absolutes, are you sure? Oh, absolutely. You see, and it becomes it becomes self-defeating, some of these conversations, and you get stuck in this loop. And sometimes people don't realize what it is that they're actually saying. But the point is that all humanity, we understand a right and wrong. We understand standards. We do. I studied under a man some years ago who was a meteorologist, and he worked at Aberdeen Proving Ground for 25 years. And he would talk about, missiles and projectiles and that sort of stuff. And he would talk about trajectory and speed and weight. And well, being a meteorologist, he would talk about the impact of the environment, you know, humidity, temperature, hot, cold, because all these things can affect the trajectory and the speed of a projectile as it's going through the air. Well, he said every year that he had to recalibrate his equipment. And it was very fine equipment. I mean, down to the 10,000th of a measurement. Very, very fine equipment. But he would talk about how there were national standards and how he would have to go and have his equipment recalibrated every year according to these standards. So again, when you're talking about things, people understand standards. We get that. And there's a National Institute for Standards, by the way, and it's how we determine weights and portions of a gallon, and you know what is the weight of that, and how do you determine that, and how do you know that the gas that's coming out of the nozzle into your car is properly calibrated, that you're actually getting a gallon and not just 9/10 of a gallon? Well, these have to meet national standards. The point is that when we talk about right and wrong, we have to have a standard. And so when he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, it assumes a standard. But the word here for righteous is a dikaios, and what it talks about is somebody who strictly adheres to the law. Now keep this in mind. And so if you have somebody who strictly adheres to the law, what you have is you have somebody who is a law abider. Okay, this is somebody who pays their taxes on time. This is somebody who drives the speed limit and doesn't go over. They're right according to a standard of law. Okay, now that is what he means here by a righteous man, somebody who adheres strictly to a standard of law. Okay, and he said, but he says here, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Okay, and I get that, but then he says, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, the good man is better than the righteous man. He's better than the righteous man. And why is it that perhaps for the good man, someone, he says, look, hardly anybody's going to die for the righteous man, okay? Yeah, he's a law abider, okay, that's fine, but, you know, he's probably looking out for himself. You know, it's a little bit of CYA there. You know, he just doesn't want to get in trouble with the law, so he strictly adheres to it. But he says, though, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. In other words, would be willing to lay down their life for the good man. Now, who's the good man? Well, the good man, I would argue, from the Greek adjective here, agathos, the good man here is righteous. I would say that he is law-abiding. I would say he does pay his taxes on time, and he doesn't lie on his tax form. He's honest. And he does abide by the speed limit, okay? So not only is he a righteous man, not only does he adhere to a standard of law, but he's good in the sense that he thinks about other people and helps other people. So he's giving. He's considerate of other people. You know, he opens a door for a lady. He's willing to go and fight for his country, sort of thing. We might put it this way. We might say that he abides by the law. He drives the speed limit while he's delivering Meals on Wheels. How's that? So you see, he's righteous, but he's more than righteous. He's good, you see? And so he's helping others. And you say, oh, yeah, you know, the good man, we need good people. We need the good people. We do. And Paul's setting us up here, isn't he? In verse 7, he says, look, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, let me set the stage here. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. So we're not righteous. We're not even good. Now, from the human level, we can understand how, you know, someone would hardly die for a righteous man, though for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But Paul takes us to the bottom of the rung. He reduces us to the lowest common denominator. And he says, from that place, God demonstrated his love for you. Because God demonstrates his own love toward us, not that we were righteous, not that we were good, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's love. That's unmerited. That's undeserved. We didn't ask for it. We certainly don't deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be dead and we'd all be damned to the lake of fire. That's the truth of it. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's that Greek preposition huper again. He died in our place. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Paul here has called us helpless. He's called us ungodly. He's called us sinners. And then in verse 9, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we are justified by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. In fact, it's the only coin of the heavenly realm. It is the only currency of the heavenly realm that God the Father will accept as payment for our sin. And it was the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. The blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ that was shed. And having now been justified, how? Not by my good works, not because I'm sweet. I'm not. I'm justified before a righteous and holy God. How? By the blood of Christ. And on that basis, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We are saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 10 here. For if while we were enemies, so that's our fourth word there. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that word reconciled translates the Greek verb katalasso. Now that's another word that we're going to spend some time unpacking again in the months ahead. It's another one of those theologically rich words because it means that we were reconciled to God. We didn't reconcile ourselves. God reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us to him. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The death of Christ is so critical to our salvation because it's all at the cross. If we don't, again, if we don't understand the cross, then we miss it. We absolutely miss the whole thing about salvation. And I wrote a book called The Cross of Christ. It's a little book, but I wrote it 10 years ago, and I probably need to update it, but that is such a focal point. But the verb here, katalasso, I'm going to switch over here to Bedag, which is the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. The verb here, katalasso, refers to the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. The exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship to reconcile. So we were enemies of God. That's what we were. We were the enemies of God. And God reconciled us to himself. You see, God is now friendly towards us on the basis of the death of Christ because Christ has borne our sin upon the cross. Another dictionary, the New International Dictionary of the New Testament of Theology and Exegesis. A lot of words in that title. But in this dictionary, he says that the reconciliation created by God is thus an act attributed to divine initiative and not dependent upon human peacemaking. In other words, it started with God. God initiated it. Look, Christ died when? About 2,000 years ago. I wasn't even born. And yet God reached into the future and took my sin and placed it upon Christ and judged Christ before I even came into this world. I didn't ask for that. I certainly don't earn it or deserve it. But this was initiated by God. This was a demonstration of his love towards us. Here's the Vines Dictionary. By the way, the Vines Dictionary is a pretty good dictionary. If you don't have it, it's a single volume. I recommend it. It's more for the layman. It's a very good dictionary. It's very easy to read. But if you want a good dictionary of Greek and Hebrew words, I recommend the Vines Dictionary. It's a good one. And they talk about katalasso here. And it speaks, and it means to change from enmity to friendship. In other words, we are no longer the enemies of God. We are now the friends of God. We are now in a good relationship with God. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ did for us upon the cross. It means to reconcile. With regard to the relationship between God and man, the use of this and connected words shows that primarily reconciliation is what God accomplishes. It's what God accomplishes, exercising his grace towards sinful man on the ground of the death of Christ in propitiatory sacrifice under the judgment due to sin. Now, there's a lot in that sense. Listen, we could spend the whole night on just a few words in that sense. And I love the word propitiatory. I love that word. It is a rich theological word. It's one of those words we're going to talk about in the future. We're going to spend probably a whole night maybe talking about propitiation. And propitiation means a satisfaction. It means that what Christ did upon the cross satisfied every righteous demand of the Father concerning my sin. He is satisfied. He is satisfied with the death of Christ, and therefore I am. He's satisfied with me. Not, again, not through any works of my own, but because of what Christ did for me. So again, we don't earn or deserve God's kindness in any way, for the record of Scripture is that we are helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies of God, and that we were reconciled again through the death of His Son. We were reconciled through the death of His Son. And here's another thing that I've said 1,000 times, so tonight makes 1,001. And that is that salvation is never what we do for God. Rather, it's what He's done for us through the death of His Son, who paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross at Calvary. Salvation is a work of God alone. In John chapter 19, 30, when Jesus was upon the cross, the last thing He said was, "It is finished." The Greek, tetelestai. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense word there speaks of a past completed action, but the emphasis is upon the abiding results. And what it means is that our salvation was finished at the cross with the result that it stands finished even to this day for all eternity. It is a one and done deal. It is finished. And what was finished at the cross? Our salvation. It's done. There's nothing that we add to it. There's nothing that we take from it. It is finished at the cross entirely. And salvation is a gift. And again, if you have to work for it, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. But it's a gift, freely given, freely received. We bring nothing of worth to God, nothing at all. In fact, our contribution to salvation, really, if you want to think about what we gave to the cross, is sin and death. That's what we gave. We gave our contribution to the cross was our sins and death. And Jesus freely took upon, and He bore both of those, both of which Christ bore upon the cross. And Jesus freely took our sins upon the cross. And He paid the penalty for our sins and again died the death we deserve. We must understand this picture as clearly from the Scripture as we can possibly understand it. Listen, that's love. And that's grace. And grace is a word I love. I love grace. I am a grace man through and through. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace, caritas, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. I deserve nothing. I deserve the opposite. But I'm not saved by works. I'm not saved because I deserve it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith doesn't save. Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which I receive that. When I believe upon Christ, when I trust in Him as my Savior, believing He died for me, was buried and raised again on the third day, and I trust in Him and what He did for me at the cross, that is the moment of exchange where I receive eternal life. I get forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and a portfolio of spiritual assets that just simply stagger the imagination. And Ephesians 1:3 tells us that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And so Jesus freely took our sins upon Himself on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins and died the death we deserve. Again, that's love and that's grace. And Paul says it's very clear that it is the gift of God. It's a gift. Please understand, salvation is a gift. And understand this. It drives me crazy when sometimes I'm at work, I'll do something for somebody, and it's a gift, you know, I'm going to, you know, give you $5 so you can have, you know, and I'll tell them, it's a gift. It's a gift. And they'll say, "Oh, I owe you." Please don't. Please just take my gift and just say thank you. And you know, I've had to learn this years ago. I had to learn this years ago. I had to learn to be the person to say thank you, because when somebody wants to give a gift to me, and there are people that are kind, there are people who have demonstrated grace towards me, who have said, "Oh, Steve, you know, we want to give you a gift, or we want to help you with ministry expense, or we want to, you know, help you and support you in some way." And I'll be honest, it catches me off guard because I feel a little awkward. And I remember it was probably about 20, maybe 15 years ago. I don't know if it was quite 20 years ago, but I was listening to a sermon by a pastor, and it was actually Colonel Thieme. And back in the 60s, he was talking about how he was going to go on vacation for 2 weeks. And there was a seminary student that was going to come and watch his house for him. I don't know, feed the dogs or something, you know, take care of it. Well, as Thieme was standing in the driveway, he handed this man a couple hundred dollars. I don't know, $200-$300 or something. Now, listen, back in the early 60s, that was a pretty good amount of money, okay? And anyway, Thieme made the comment. He said the man just, you know, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he said basically the man kind of threw his hands up and said, "Oh, I can't take that. That's way too much." And I remember what he said. He said, "I looked at that young man and I said, listen, young man," and I could imagine Thieme in his military voice, because he could sound like a drill sergeant at times when he was talking to you. But he told him, he said, "Listen here, young man, you're in seminary and you're going into the ministry. And you need to get it into your head that people are going to want to show you kindness. And when they do, you better just say thank you and move on." And I stopped the tape when I was listening to it, because that really hit me. Because I felt like I was that young man, and I felt like I had a hard time accepting other people's kindness. And I learned that day to just shut up, say thank you, and move on. Later on, I think it was a different lesson that he made the comment that sometimes God is working in the hearts of other people to teach them to be gracious and kind and open-handed and giving. And sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, is working in them to teach them that lesson, and you are the object that helps them to learn that lesson. And if you say no to their gift, you could, in fact, be hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that one hit me like a ton of bricks, too. But it was one of those things where I just had to learn to just accept other people's kindness. But again, this is grace. And some people have a hard time with grace. And this is an amazing thing to me. And I think it's pride. I think pride is at the heart. I think it's what underlies this. Because people feel like they have to give something. Listen, when it comes to your salvation, you can't give anything. You have nothing. Nothing. You are helpless. You are ungodly. You are a sinner before a righteous and holy God, and you bring nothing, nothing to your salvation, nothing to the cross. Christ paid it all, and he paid it in full, and it is done, it is finished, and the only thing we do is come with the empty hands of faith. That's it. And we believe upon Christ, and we trust in him, and in him alone, and we do not trust in ourselves, we do not trust in works, we do not trust in any system of merit. We throw all that to the ground, and we cling to Christ, and Christ alone, and man needs only Christ to be saved. It is Christ plus nothing. And we come to Christ, and we say thank you, and we accept the gift freely offered and freely received. It is a gift by grace. And it must be seen as such, and it must be embraced, and it must be accepted solely on the basis of faith, and to understand that it's a gift. Again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, period. Underscore that, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Ephesians 2:10 makes it very clear that God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them, and good works should follow salvation. That's true. God calls us to grow up. He calls us to be spiritually mature. He calls us to a life of righteousness and a life of holiness and a life of goodness. He calls us to that. And good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. Never. Never the condition of it. And so when we come to understand the cross and what occurred there with God the Father and God the Son, and again, we're going to unpack this in greater detail. I'm just giving you sort of the quick overview of it. And that's what an introduction is. We're just hitting some of the introductory points that I'm going to unpack in the weeks and months ahead. So we're just doing kind of a flyover. But again, we have to understand that's love and that's grace. And again, if we got what we deserved in this life, we'd all be dead and forever damned in the lake of fire. And salvation is based entirely on the merit of Christ, not on anything we do. It is the work of Christ and nothing else. And speaking of Colonel Thieme, And I have this quote here from him, from his Themes Bible Dictionary, which is a good Bible dictionary. It just came out, I think, about a year ago, recently got published. And I've already had the opportunity of citing it twice. But he says here, quote, "Every human being needs to be saved. Because everyone enters this world in a state of spiritual death, total depravity, and total separation from God. Because man is born hopelessly lost from God and helpless to do anything about it, God, in His grace, designed a perfect plan to reconcile man to Himself. God the Son took the burden of responsibility. He became true humanity and remained sinless so that He could be judged for the sins of the world. And while Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father poured the full wrath of His justice upon the Son He loved so perfectly. And Christ bore our sins in His own body and took the punishment in our place. God's righteous standard approved of Jesus' sacrifice as payment for all human sins. Hence, when every last transgression has been judged, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' Salvation work was complete." End quote. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Now, some people, and I run into this, some people erroneously think that salvation is offered to those who are worthy. There are people out there who have this idea. I was talking with somebody here just even a few months ago. And I said, "Okay, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven?" "Oh, I hope so." "You hope so? I thought you were a Christian. Didn't you trust in Jesus?" "Yeah." "Well, why do you hope you'd go to heaven?" "I don't know if I've been good enough." "Oh, well, what do you have to do?" I've been trying to live by the Ten Commandments." "How's that going?" "Oh, not too good." "Okay, so you're not sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven?" "No, I'm not sure. I hope He lets me in." That's not how it works. And yet there's a lot of people out there that have this strange notion that if they somehow follow the Ten Commandments or you know, adhere to some morals or something, that God's going to let them in if they're good enough. And that's not how it works. It's not how it works. So some people erroneously think that salvation is offered to those who are worthy, who live a good life and please God through good works. The Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches from Scripture, from Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there are none righteous, not even one. There's no one. Before a righteous and holy God, we are all helpless, lost, sinners, condemned. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is anything that is contrary to the character of God. It's anything in His creatures that is contrary to the holy character of God. And by the way, the Bible teaches that everyone is a sinner. So let's chase down some scriptures here. In 1 Kings 8:46, it says, "When they sin against you," and notice the parenthetical statement here, "for there is no man who does not sin." There is no man who does not sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, 'I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin?'" Now, who can say that? Can anybody say, "I've cleansed my heart and I'm pure from sin"? No. It screams a negative. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." And I've covered that before. The phrase there, "filthy garment," literally in the Hebrew means a menstrual rag. And you say, "Well, that's a little offensive, Steve." Yes, that's what it's intended to be. It's intended to be offensive. And he's not talking about all of our sins there. Notice he says all of our righteous deeds. In other words, if we took all of our good production in life, all of our human righteousness, and put it into a bag and bring it to God and demand its trade-in value, it's worth one menstrual rag. So that's the trade-in value on that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark 7:20-23, Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and so on. Let me jump over to Romans 7:18-21. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Notice what he says in verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin which dwells in me. And the word sin there, by the way, is the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia, and it's a noun. And when we speak of a noun, we speak of a person, place, or thing. And when he talks about sin, the sin thing, he's talking about the sin nature, that proclivity that we have to sin that wants us to rebel against God. And notice what he says in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Ephesians 2:1-3, and here he's talking to Christians. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And notice 1 John 1. And here he's talking to Christians because, by the way, this is another thing we're going to unpack in the days ahead. And that is, once we are born again, we are given a new nature, but the sin nature is not eradicated. The sin nature that we inherited from Adam was not eradicated. It was not removed. And this is why after salvation, that sin nature that was there before you got saved is still there afterwards. Now you have a new nature. And you have a choice now to follow that new nature and to walk in the Spirit. You have a choice now that you didn't have prior to being saved. But the sin nature does not go away. By the way, neither does personal sin. Personal sin may diminish in your life, and you may sin less over time. In fact, as you advance to righteousness, as you pursue a life of righteousness before God, which is what God calls us to, but as you advance spiritually, and more of the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest in your life, you will sin less, but you will never hit a place of absolute sinlessness. You will never become entirely without sin. Now notice in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we, now John includes himself here, he's part of the we. He says, if we say that we have no sin, now again, the word sin here is a noun, and you have to pay attention to this, because we're going to look at sin here in a minute, but it's going to be a verb. But here he says, if we say that we have no sin, that is, if we say that we have no sin thing or no sin nature, then we, and again, John includes himself here, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, well, that's hamartano, that's the verb. And that speaks of the production of sin, which is born out of one's volition. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So again, the Bible teaches that everyone is a sinner. Not only that, but sin separates us from God and renders us helpless to save ourselves. In fact, Isaiah 59:2, God says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And of course, we've already hit Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, so I won't hit that again. Now, Robert Leitner, I've got a quote here from him. from his handbook on evangelical theology, which is another good book you should have on your shelf. I do recommend this. So some of these resources are inexpensive. They're single volume sets. And if, you know, if you're on a budget like me, you're always trying to find the best, you know, the best price you can get. But I would recommend that book. It's a good book to have in your library. Solid stuff. Anyway, Dr. Leitner says, he says, quote, "Man's need of salvation is occasioned by his sin and God's estimate of him. Since it is God who must be pleased, it does not matter what man thinks of himself or how he proposes to be acceptable to God. What really matters is what God thinks, what he has done to save man, and what he expects and in fact demands of man," end quote. Now, when the subject of sin is studied, and we will study this in more detail. In fact, I wrote a book on sin here a couple years ago. Probably need to update it too. But it's a study of hamartiology, which is the study of sin. But when the subject of sin is studied, it results in a threefold classification in which we are said to be sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Now, to be sinners in Adam, let's go ahead and jump into this. We have time for this. To be sinners in Adam means that his original sin, that is the sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, his original sin, is transmitted to all his descendants. So as goes Adam, so goes the human race. And his sin is our sin. It is literally passed on to us. It's called original sin. Now, Adam is the head of the human race, and when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. His fallen position is, in effect, our fallen position, and we're going to look at some scripture that demonstrates this. His guilt is our guilt. Adam's sin is imputed to all his offspring. And I want you to notice Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 is a very, very important passage when it comes to understanding the subject of sin. It's very important. And Paul here says, just as through one man. Now, who's the one man here? He's talking about Adam. Just as through one man, sin, entered into the world. So sin came into the world because of one man and what he did in the Garden of Eden, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now the question is, when did we all sin? We all sinned when Adam sinned. That is what is going on here. And by the way, death is a consequence of sin. Now we're going to look at personal sins because we commit personal sins as well. I mean, we're guilty on three fronts. We're guilty being in Adam. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. So our own personal sin just simply compounds everything. But he says here that just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So you want to know how sin came into the world? You want to know why everything's in a wrecked state? Dear old dad. And I'm talking about Adam. For through one man, sin entered into the world, and again, death through sin. And by the way, everybody faces death, with the exception of two characters in the Old Testament, Enoch in Genesis 5 and Elijah, both of whom did not taste death. Now those are two examples of the rapture to show that death is not the final end of things. But last time I checked, the mortality rate is 100%. And if the Lord tarries, we're all going to face death. It's just inevitable. Now, I think God gives us dying grace. One of my friends passed away here a few weeks ago. I had to speak at his funeral here last Tuesday. And he was a man who had dying grace. He was not afraid to die. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the reality is that his last breath here on earth was followed by his first breath in heaven. And what a breath that must have been. What a breath that must have been. But listen, we're all going to face death, and we have to deal with it. But God gives us dying grace. He gives us grace. He gives us what we need to be able to cope with that when the time comes. Now, listen, I'm a rapture guy. I want the rapture to occur. I wish it would have happened, 10 years ago. But the Lord's working out things in His time and His way. He's sovereignly ruling His universe, so He's got it all figured out. But everybody dies. By the way, even little babies die. Newborn babies die. I come from a family of eight. Now, there would have been 10 of us, except that twins died at birth. And they would have been a year and a half older than me. And so I've got a brother and a sister that are in heaven now who died. Within one died a week after being born. Another one died 2 weeks after being born. And my mom used to talk about them before she passed away on February 16th of 2021. And I was with her in the hospital bedside holding her hand. I was on one side, my wife was on the other, and we were there for the 30 minutes while the heart rate went down and her breathing went down until finally she took that final breath. But she would talk about her children, and she'd talk about how she was excited to get to heaven because she wants to meet her babies. But why did those babies die? They committed no sin. For whose sin did the baby die? Not its own. It hadn't produced any. Because of Adam's sin. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And we still see death. We still see death. And 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Notice Paul arguing the same thing again. He says, for since by a man. Now who is that? That's Adam. By a man came death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus Christ. Notice verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's almost as though Paul envisions two people standing before God. There's two lines of humanity. There's Adam and there's Christ. And the question is, which line are you in? Because in Adam all die. But when we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And that prepositional phrase, in Christo, is something that Paul uses many times throughout his writings. It's a tremendously rich theological phrase, the prepositional phrase, in Christo, because you are in Christ. That is your new identity. That's who you are. You are a child of the living God. You are a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who you are. That is your new identity. You are in Christ. And we need to have our whole thinking recalibrated. We need to have our thinking recalibrated according to the standard of God's Word. And that's why I'm a Bible teacher, because I want to communicate the truth of God's Word. And David wrote in Psalm 51:5, he said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now concerning this verse, Alan P. Ross, who is another Bible teacher that I have tremendous regard for, he did a 3-volume set on the Psalms, which is absolutely gold. Now it's a little pricey, but man, you're really not going to get much better. And I think he wrote the best commentary on Genesis ever. I mean, I think it's fabulous. I'd put Dr. Fruchtenbaum right there a second. It's a close race, but I'd put Ross just a little bit above him on that. But concerning this verse, Dr. Alan P. Ross states, quote, David was affirming that from the very beginning of his existence, there had never been a time that he had not been in a sinful state. He was human, after all. The verse does not mean that as a little baby, that a little baby is a wicked sinner. But it does mean that everyone who is born in a state or condition of sin, but that everyone is born in a state or condition of sin, and that state unchecked will naturally lead to acts of sin, end quote. Being born in Adam means we are born with a sinful nature. That's the second thing. So we're born in Adam, but we're also born with a sinful nature. Dr. Charles Ryrie states, quote, Adam's original sin produced that moral corruption of nature that was transmitted by inheritance to each succeeding generation, end quote. So we all have sin natures. We come into this world as little sinners. There's a little sin. Listen, babies are cute. I'll give you that. Well, some more than others. I look at some babies. They look like a little bologna loaf in a bassinet. But I know that when I look at that little baby, listen, I could be looking at the next Apostle Paul. I could be looking at the next Adolf Hitler. I don't know. I know that there's a potential for sin in there. And by the way, you don't have to teach a child to sin. They come out of the womb, and by the time they begin to develop any form of cognitive skills and verbal skills, and especially when those little legs are in motion and they're running around, they're little sinners. And they're selfish and manipulative, and they will lie. It's the default setting. You don't have to teach a child to sin, but you have to teach them to do good, don't you? And that's because there's a little sin nature in there. And this whole nonsense that you hear, oh, man is basically good. No, he's not. He's a little sinner. And by the way, the sin nature is resident in every person, both saved and unsaved. And the sin nature is the source of internal temptation. And listen, there's external temptation that comes to us. I mean, somebody can tempt us to sin. But listen, you can be lying in your bed at night and nobody around you. And all of a sudden, you can have a horrendous thought enter your head. And you can be tempted from within to commit mental murder or gossip or lust or whatever. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the sin nature. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "The flesh refers to that fallen nature that we were born with that wants to control the body and the mind and to make us disobey God," end quote. Since the fall of Adam, every person is born with a sin nature, and it is this nature that internally motivates us to rebel against all legitimate forms of authority, both human and divine. And when we yield to temptation, we produce personal sin. See, now we get into the third category. So we're sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because God saves us from all of this. Adam's sin was judged on the cross. Our personal sins were judged on the cross. The sin nature has been crippled. We have a new nature. And by the way, the sin nature will be removed when we leave this world. And once we get our new body in heaven, there'll be no more sin nature. So all these things are dealt with at the cross. So when we yield to temptation, we produce personal sin, which is any thought, word, or action that is contrary to the holy character of God. James wrote in James 1, 14 and 15, that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. That's personal sin. That's the sin we produce. Now, Jesus is the only exception. Jesus was born without Adam's original sin. He had no sin nature and he committed no sin. And that'll be our subject to pick up on next week, because that's going to close out our lesson tonight. So I've gone a few minutes over, but I know. Anyway, that will close out our session here. Well, let's go ahead and wrap it up with a word of prayer, and then I will close us out for this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together, that we can have this time of study in your word, that we can consider these subjects as they relate to each other. Because as we talk about salvation, we say salvation from what? Salvation to what? Because it's not only deliverance from sin and death, but it's also salvation to heaven and eternal life and many, many wonderful things that we enjoy as Christians and will enjoy in the future because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Jesus gets all the glory. He paid it all. And we glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did at the cross. And we are glad, more than glad, to bow the knee to our Lord and Savior, who paid our sin debt in full, and who offers us forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and many, many other blessings. And Father, we are just so thankful again, that we can call you Father. We just pray as we go forth this evening until we gather together again that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.